In recent years, our country has seen the culminating effect of a cancel culture. You've probably heard this phrase before. A mentality that you see in the political sphere and on social media and in entertainment, even in churches. A cancel culture. Does somebody hold a view I don't like? Cancel them. Has someone done something wrong in their past I can dredge up and hold against them? Cancel them. I see liberals doing this and conservatives doing this. Non-Christians doing this and Christians doing this. It's an impulse, though perhaps well-intended to a degree, to bring about a righting of a perceived wrong. The impulse is more like a hammer coming down in that case. But when I read Jesus' words in Luke 17, I see it, this cancel culture around us, and that has poisoned so much of the culture and media around us that we can easily drink in. I see that at odds with the teaching of Jesus in Luke 17. I wonder if you do. The ethic of the kingdom is a dynamic of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's quite a world upturning, mind-blowing thing when we look at the culture around us, so looking for wrong to be addressed. And the message of the gospel is that God takes his enemies and he reconciles them to be his friends through the finished work of Jesus. It's a glorious news. I wonder if you see those impulses perhaps lurking within you that are much more imbibed within the culture and see them at odds truly with Luke 17. We want to be those who not only profess the gospel's truth, who Jesus is and what he has done, but that we would recognize the embrace of that news will lead to a kind of community of the saints, a dynamic of relationships that one writer named Ray Ortlund calls gospel culture. That we're, by the Spirit, doing something new in our midst, flavored by and shaped by the person and work of Jesus. We're not coming to gather together on the Lord's Day and say, how can we imitate those who don't know Christ and who have impulses and instincts to deal with this or do that? Our concern is, what does Jesus want from us? Who is he and what has he called us to do? Because friend, there's not a more authoritative voice to speak about the Christian life than Jesus. And in these verses, he's going to address the subject of discipleship, and he's speaking to disciples. And he's speaking about disciples, ultimately about all those who would follow him. When I look at my translation, I see some subheadings here. Maybe yours do as well. Your translation has them. Verses 1 to 4 are blocked off. 5 and 6 are blocked off. 7 through 10 are blocked off. This could give the impression that these are not related. I'm looking at all of verses 1 through 10 today, wanting to see a flow from verses 1 through 10, 3, throughout these subheadings, if they're in your translation. So we're going to hold these all together as a big unit. And in verses 1 and 2, Jesus begins addressing with his disciples the subject of temptation. And I want this to really feel like a great and good weight upon our hearts, the reality with which he will speak. It's not that we're unfamiliar with this. It's good to see this with clarity whenever Jesus speaks about it. And he says in verse 1, to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. He tells them a certainty. A certainty. Something is sure to come. You can count on it. This isn't like, well, maybe, could be. This is sure to come. Now, why does he say temptations to sin are that certainty? Two reasons at least. First, because the redeemed sinner is not made morally perfect upon conversion. We must continue to deal with our own shortcomings, failings, indwelling sins, iniquities. We are not morally perfect upon conversion. In fact, we might find ourselves so excited about becoming a Christian that we think the things that once tempted us might never woo us again. And I do know believers who have been entrapped in various sins and enslavements, and upon conversion, they seem to be freed from those things and never turned back. But that's not the story of every saint, where they might think for themselves, okay, then therefore this wooing of this way of the world is now gone now that I'm a convert. And then they read something like verse 1 here. Wait, temptations to sin are sure to come. I want to follow Jesus. The disciples must bear with clarity that in following Jesus, there are snares. There are holes in the road. And the second thing that means this is a certainty, first being the redeemed sinner is not morally perfect at conversion. The redeemed sinner, secondly, lives in an imperfect world affected by corruption and evil. We are dwelling with other sinners. There's evil around us and corruption that has affected things outside of us. And therefore, we deal with inner and outer conditions in a fallen world. This reality is plain for any of us who've been a believer for any length of time. We face temptations to sin. This may look different for those of us in this room. You might have instincts of anger or impatience. You might easily marinate in the idea of getting back at someone for something they've done. You might pursue thoughts of greed or lust that arise in your heart and find yourself tempted to do that. Temptations to sin may come from other people. You might know someone who gives you the opportunity. They facilitate it. They invite you into it. Come join us in this wickedness. Something you know dishonors the Lord. So yes, dear saints, temptations are sure to come. One source of temptation will be other people. This shouldn't surprise any of us. We have not been originators of every idea we have had in sinning. Others have had the occasion to present things to us or suggest things to us in our past that we have thought, yes, that. Perhaps friends or family members or coworkers suggest what is sinful to the Lord, and you go with that. Knowing that sinners can be tempted by other sinners, here's what Jesus says, and this is strong. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Woe to the one through whom they come. Think about that for a moment. Woe. This isn't like, woe, slow down. That's spelled differently. This is woe in the sense of an impending doom on the horizon. There is a woe, a warning that this path contains destruction. So woe. It would be better to hear Jesus' words then and turn a different way than the way of woe and condemnation that is before. Woe to the one through whom they come. He's picturing here a warning about those who tempt others to sin. Brothers and sisters, temptations to sin are sure to come. Woe to the one through whom they come. Jesus gives us a graphic picture in verse 2. This is to write it in all caps. Put it in bold and underline it. Why is Jesus saying woe to the one? Here's a picture for us. In verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Wow. What a horrifying picture. That is incredibly graphic. A millstone is a large rock used for grinding wheat and other things. It could be placed on top of a flatter piece with something that needed to be grinded underneath it, and then it would be turned, this massive stone. Sometimes it wouldn't simply take ropes or bars fashioned to it, but actual animals to turn it. It could be so large. He invokes this image, this heavy millstone, and he says, it would be better for you if you are guiding people into wickedness, woe to you. It would be better for you if you died. There are things worse than physical death, rebellion against God. And if we are instruments, vessels, through which others are led into sin and wickedness, away from Christ and away from his goodness and away from his promises, woe to us. It would be better If we had a heavy stone around our neck and cast into the sea, the picture there is, there's no coming back from that cast into the sea. Be better if you had a stone around your neck cast into the Ohio River than to be a vessel of someone turning into sin from the Lord Jesus. This last phrase here, the little ones, causing little ones to sin, this should bring to mind something like a stumbling block or tripping someone. Now you see this in the case of children at one level from time to time where they're being silly with one another. One of them's running by, somebody sticks out their foot, somebody's tripping, and they're like, oh, he tripped me. Now, sometimes you can get really hurt. This is the most escalated kind of situation where because of what you are doing with your words or your deeds or what you are facilitating, you are tripping someone spiritually. You are causing them to stumble, not into faithfulness, but into unfaithfulness. The little ones here includes children, but this is a metaphor for the tender flock of God, including those of all ages of disciples. Sometimes the word little ones is used, like in Matthew and other, and also in Mark, but used to describe the need and dependence that all disciples have, like little children before Christ. One way to illustrate this in Luke's gospel is he says in Luke 10:21, the Lord Jesus does, he says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And by there, we know in the context, he doesn't mean those who are actually little in stature and age. But the wise of the world can't perceive what his disciples have by the heart-opening work of the Spirit. In chapter 12, 32, fear not, little flock, he says. Do you hear that language? Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what he's saying here is these little children, it's like the little flock or the disciples. It's a metaphor of those who are in need of guidance and instruction. And if what you're doing is following people into sin, then woe to one through whom that temptation comes, causing people to sin. And I don't minimize responsibility for choices here, but it is to say temptation doesn't only come from what's within you, but suggestions and opportunities that others say, hey, why would we recoil at the idea of being a means for someone's stumbling? Because it would line up, that kind of work would line up with the evil one. Remember in Genesis 3, he is a means of temptation to Adam and Eve. And those who tempt others into wickedness are doing the work of the devil himself. Satan is the archenemy of God's people. Let us not employ his strategies. Let's instead be means of glorious edification and encouragement and faithfulness for the sake of Christ and not turning into the things of wickedness and unrighteousness. This would be a woe to false teachers, for example, as well. We could include them in the mix. Those who bring confusion upon the gospel, who twist the truth about who Jesus is and lead people away from the truth of Jesus and into sin. Into idolatry. Isn't that what false worship and false doctrine leads to? We have to think about then the interactions we have with people in our lives. Think about your personal relationships in your home and outside your home, your friends, people at your job, your neighbors. I wonder if there is a way that you're conducting yourselves with your words or actions that are not just sinning yourself, but causing others as well. Putting a stumbling block in the path of others, digging a hole for them to fall into. Maybe you haven't thought about it that way before. Then you need to heed verses 1 and 2. You need to hear, perhaps for the first time, the clarity of Jesus' speech warning about being a reason people are going into wickedness. Let it not be said of us. Let it be said of us that our hearts want to follow Jesus. We want to hold to his commands and be, though we are imperfect disciples, those whose lives are living for the glory of God and the good of other people. And we are not pursuing the good of others if we are giving them occasion to sin with us. So are you engaging in any sexual sin, any financial deception, slander and gossip, And the list could go on, where you are drawing others into the iniquity you are committing. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. And I think this is the arresting command here, one of the key things to note in this whole paragraph, pay attention to yourselves. And of course, what he means has to do with verses 1 and 2, that you not be a vessel of temptation unto wickedness for people. So pay attention to yourself. Now, if you abstract that from the context, you might think, pay attention to yourselves. Listen, Pastor, it's really easy for me to pay attention to myself. That might be part of my problem. But of course, that's not what Jesus means in the sense of, hey, you just need to think about yourself more and try to exalt yourself and be all about you. Of course, self-absorption would be not what Jesus is encouraging here. He's trying to say, make sure you attend to the way you are being in life and with others. Pay attention to that. Don't go mindlessly through life, thoughtlessly through life. Think questions like, what path am I on? Where are my feet pointing? Where does this path lead? What about the decisions I'm making lately? Not ones I was even making 5, 10 years ago. What about like this last week? What kinds of decisions am I making that are forming my character and that are going to be decisions with consequences and implications? Am I going to want to reap what I'm sowing? We have to ask these questions, give ourselves these gut checks so that we can do what Jesus is saying, pay attention to yourselves. You see, I really think it's a lot easier in this case to pay attention to other people. It's a lot easier to point to what seem to be the shortcomings that others might have. Have you found this easier rather than holding up the Word of God like a mirror for your own heart to say, well, when I look at this person's life or I listen to what this person is doing, listen, Jesus doesn't say here to pay attention to other people. In this context, it's the Pharisees who would ignore the state of their own hearts and strain a gnat to swallow a camel, as certain phrasing in the Gospels gives us, or looking at the lives of others with utter hypocrisy. I think Jesus is warning us against hypocrisy here. So we pay attention to ourselves, the state of our heart, the condition of our life, the choices we are making, so that not only are we turning from sin, we don't want to be a reason others are turning to sin. We all know that in the Christian life, we deal with sins. We sin against others. Others sin against us. The disciples must recognize what verses 3 and 4 are going to unpack. The need for the dynamic of the church community to be sinners coming together to follow Jesus, who is guiding them into faithfulness and love and gentleness and righteousness and away from the sins that would enslave us and captivate us. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. This conditional statement here, if your brother sins, this is not meaning to say, now hypothetically, it might not ever happen. In fact, I would venture to say, if you've been a Christian for very long, you've been wronged possibly by another Christian. I might have done something crazy. I'm an idiot. And so I think about Jesus' words here, and I think if your brother sins against you, what does the word brother mean in context like this? It's a professing disciple. That's what it is. It's the family language, brothers and sisters. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now that can sound self-righteous and dangerous and judgmental unless we forget a few things. Or unless we remember a few things. Number one, he says at the verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. So I'm not seeking to help others pursue righteousness and leave sin without attending to my own heart. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged, the context in there is about hypocritical judgment. He says instead, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can help your brother better with the speck in their own. So Jesus and Paul in his letters, to pile on top of that, is aware that we need one another to grow in holiness and faithfulness to the Lord. But we don't want to come at this as if, hey, the reason I'm coming to help this person is because I have finally gotten it all together. It is not that way, and we shouldn't pretend otherwise. We don't want to come on a pedestal of self-righteousness, but in broken humility. knowing that the cross levels all of us as sinners who need his mercy. And so therefore, I need help with pursuing faithfulness, and you need help with pursuing faithfulness. And so together, the word rebuke there, it's actually about coming alongside somebody with correction and guidance and instruction. If we invite the Proverbs of Solomon to weigh in here, fools, according to Proverbs 1 and many of the other chapters that follow, fools don't want anyone telling them anything that they need to do differently. They assume that the way they think about things and the way they're doing things is the way it ought to be done, or that they ought to be just left alone. Don't speak wisdom into my life. Don't give me any counsel. But see, friends, we're all living from certain beliefs and guidance that we are receiving from somewhere. I wonder if it's from the Bible and the community of his saints. We're getting ideas about what life is about and why we're to pursue things and what our ambition should be and what the point of it all is. And we're living out things that we've in some way had shaped or been given instruction on. So what we want to do is recognize, as believers, we need to unlearn a lot of things, rethink a lot of things, have hearts oriented toward different truths, and to believe what perhaps we thought for a long time was nonsense. So if your brother sins, and I would add to this, which they will, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus is speaking here about a dynamic that's not like the cancel culture around us, isn't it? This is so different. This is so different. In verse 4, the sins of your brother seems to be a sin against you. I wonder if you recognize, as a believer in Jesus, you will be wronged and you will wrong others. We may speak rashly, thoughtlessly, well-intentioned, maybe with mixed motives or bad altogether. And yet in the communal life of the people of God, there is a dynamic which the world can't make sense of. And that is a pursuit of unity and love together, where faults and failings become occasions for greater ministry and reconciliation rather than alienation and departure. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And of course, that's not from a posture of self-righteousness and ugliness and pretentiousness, but from humility, paying attention to ourselves, of course, and helping others in their pursuit of faithfulness. If he repents, forgive him. So it's this recognition of repentance. Now, maybe you have tied repentance to say, well, that's something we do at conversion. What we do is we call people to believe the gospel and we repent. And that's what it means to become a believer, turning from sin and believing the gospel. It might surprise you then that here the brother, the disciple, is being called to repent. And this is in the midst of the following of Jesus. The repentance language in passages like this recognizes that as disciples of Jesus, we remain tempted to sin because temptations to sin are sure to come. And so when we sin, the right thing to do is to turn from that, to not continue bullheadedly and pridefully down that path of unrepentance and hardness of heart. Instead, repent. I like the way Martin Luther put it in the first of his 95 Theses. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And I think that's a good way of thinking about your life. What are we as Christians? Well, one of the ways we can answer it is we are repenting sinners. We are turning from what would have destroyed us in the path of iniquity and wickedness. And we are now seeking to turn from sin because temptations to sin are sure to come. Sometimes we will be the one who sins. Other times, we will be the one who has sinned against. What's the rhythm of the dynamic? Repentance and forgiveness. That should characterize relationships in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why would we put it that way, that repentance and forgiveness should characterize that? It is an outworking horizontally of a reality that exists before God, for we have turned from sin. We have been justified by grace through faith alone, and therefore I know my Lord and Savior because repentance and faith characterize my response to his gracious work, his initiating sovereign power and grace in my life. I've responded to that. I wanted to follow the Lord, and so the Lord has forgiven my sin. One way we live that out and move from believing the gospel to creating a gospel culture is we live out a dynamic of forgiveness of sin with others. And now the community of Christ's people is the place we practice this. When we are sinned against, it can be incredibly offensive and hurtful. And we can also think of it in terms of, here now is an opportunity for me to go to my brother or sister in Christ and for us to work out together the glorious reconciling truth of the gospel we both believe. Now listen, friends, that doesn't make sense to the world. That's a strange way of thinking about things. Now you might say, okay, I need to be forgiving of my fellow repenting Christian brothers and sisters. I like that idea. You see, C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, everybody thinks forgiveness is a nice idea until you have something you need to forgive. And then all of a sudden it becomes very practical and very personal. It's no longer just an abstract idea. Forgiveness, yes, we're for it, you know, especially on the receiving end. We love that. How often, Jesus, if he sins against you 7 times? Gosh, that seems like a lot, Jesus. 7 times? Like you're talking about the course of years? Look carefully. 7 times in the day. In one day? And turns to you 7 times. Now, of course, he's not encouraging you to be pulling out a piece of paper and keeping count. That's 5. No. I mean, this number is similar to how Peter and the other disciples heard Jesus speak in Matthew 18. Peter comes to the Lord in Matthew 18, 21. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I must forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said, I say to you, not 7, but 70 times 7. 77 times. And eventually you'll lose count, and that's the point. Eventually you lose count, and that's the point. Jesus is wanting us to not live life with one another holding a record of wrongs over one another. Why? Because, and what if we believe this to our bones? God no longer holds the record of wrongs over me and you. Boy, if we just owned that, if that got into us in the deepest possible way, it was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. But you better bear the wrongs you do to me. Wait a second. Why am I trying to take the record of wrongs off of the cross for somebody else's sins and hold it against them when God does not hold against us the record of wrongs, but instead canceled on the cross, overcome by the finished work of Jesus? One writer puts it this way: God's church becomes a community of reconciliation, a lighthouse of forgiveness to an embittered world. The world around us is discerning enough to recognize wrongs and injustices happen all the time. But apart from the deepest work of the gospel and the reconciling power of God for sinners, they lack the deepest resources to address it. I said the deepest resources. There are helpful strategies, good practical ideas that we can have and employ in a sinful world. But oh, the cross. Oh, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings change and reconciliation in sinner to God and with sinner and sinner. God's church, this writer said, becomes a community of reconciliation, a lighthouse of forgiveness. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And the love the disciples have for one another is an enduring love. If our love comes with a list of conditions and requirements, that as long as you do this, and as long as this is met, and as long as you fulfill this, and as long as you might start wondering, now, wait a second, are we simply a tool to your agenda being met, or do you really love us? You know, is this real love we're talking about? Because Jesus's love and the love in the imitation of Christ is a persevering love. It's a persevering love in the midst of sin, in the midst of wrong, in the midst of heartache and brokenness and offense. Persevering love doesn't stop in meeting that. It presses through that. And that is what God has done in the cross toward us. What if we believed this to our bones? We would be what Christ is calling us to be, like all local churches. I love the work of Christ that by his Spirit continues to go on in our midst. Friends, let's make sure we're listening to the words of Christ here and say, here is his authoritative voice. This is not strange news that we ought to dismiss or that we think must be for someone else. The disciples might have thought this was very difficult to hear and believe. Maybe some of you are sitting here this morning thinking, yikes, you're talking about forgiving people and reconciling relationships and enduring love. And that's just not how I think about my heart toward others when I'm frustrated, when I'm mad at them, when they've offended me. And maybe you're like the apostles then who would say in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. And perhaps their response with increase our faith has especially in view, Lord, if I'm going to believe that, if I'm going to live that out faithfully, you're going to have to take my faith and make it huge because I don't know if I have enough faith to believe that. They say to the Lord, increase our faith. J.C. Ryle says of this prayer, to increase the growth and progress of faith should be the daily prayer and endeavor of all who love life. Praying to the Lord, Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to trust you more. Help me to cast myself on you more. The Christian life, though, let's be clear. The Christian life is not based on the degree of one's faith, but on the object of one's faith. The disciples might have said, Lord, increase our faith, but it is important that Jesus will zero in on even the smallness of faith and what that can do. In other words, the disciples might say, that just seems too big for me. And Jesus would say, no, it's not. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest kind of seed they would be planting in the land of Israel, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. If you think to yourself, look, in order to be a faithful Christian, I just need lots and lots and great faith, I think Jesus would say, rather than focusing on the degree of your faith, focus on the great Christ you have. Here's the way Charles Spurgeon put it. Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. We have a great Christ, a mighty Savior. So rather than trying to look inwardly and determine what degree of faith you could have, which may vacillate from one day to the next, let us look upon Jesus who is mighty. Let's look upon Jesus who is great and surpassingly wonderful and worthy, beautiful and good and wise and true. We can be so fickle. And so he says, you would just need faith like a mustard seed to do something that seemed impossible. What's that impossible thing? Well, he talks about a mulberry tree, which was reputed to have very deep roots growing over even centuries. This isn't something you would just take a chainsaw to in Jesus' image here. He's talking about uprooting it. He'd say, well, if I just had a piece of equipment, I could go up to that tree and just take that mulberry tree right off. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about going up and pulling it out. You're not doing that. Not a mulberry tree. Not with roots like that thing has. So these disciples could look at what Jesus is calling them to and say, Jesus, isn't this impossible? And Jesus would say, not with me. With you alone, yes, not with me. You look to me, your faith in me, you can do incredible feats. Like forgive your brother and sister 7 times a day, even 70 times 7. What's impossible for you to conceive in your mind is not impossible with God by his Spirit through you in the gospel. What a mighty God we serve. Now you might wonder, Jesus, seriously, why would we want to take up a tree and plant it in the sea? Who does that? Well, then we're over-literalizing Jesus' words here. He's not recommending anybody do that. Taking up something. You know what I'm doing after church is taking up this tree in my yard and I'm just going to go to the nearest waterfront. You know, no one's wanting to look at Jesus' words and take them that way. He's clearly talking about a picture of something that would seem unlikely, if not impossible. Now, what's important? Well, is it that little faith is so great? No, faith in the great Jesus. That's the point. Don't wait to obey Jesus until you think your faith is great enough. Just think on Jesus. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's the song we sing. The point isn't the degree of your faith. What should we remember? That as people trusting Jesus, we are like faithful servants who want to fulfill our responsibilities because we love the master who's called us. This parable in verses 7 to 10 is the last part of our passage this morning. And there are some questions Jesus asks here. And now at first glance, it would be reasonable for a reader to read through this and in 21st century eyes think, well, it seems like the master of the house is rather impolite. I mean, it talks about in verse 9, does the master thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. But we must not hear this with 21st century ears. In the ancient world, there was a sense of understanding that the master had responsibilities that he fulfilled and that others in the household fulfilled. And it was part of that. You didn't put your master in your debt or he owe you some special favor because you did what you have been called and set apart to do. Hearing it with these words, with this context in mind, listen to verse 7. Jesus says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? In other words, it will be clear who the master or leader is. It will be clear who the Lord is. The way we're to apply this is, look, Jesus is the Lord of the house, and we can't ever switch those roles. The master would not bring in the servant and say, come at once. Instead, the servant has responsibilities both outside the house and inside the house. And the servant's responsibility is to complete them. The question in verse 9 is what a reader might stumble over. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Now, we shouldn't imply that the master would be in some way off-put or even impolite, ungrateful. That's not about that. The idea of thanking the servant means to pay special attention to, or perhaps even reward with words and objects, as if this was somehow not the normal responsibilities and duties anyway. The question in the ancient world would be heard like this: does the master owe the servant? Have we forgotten who is who here? And in our ears, we need to remember we are not the Lord of heaven and earth. And we, in all of our following after God, and all of our trust in God, and all of our turning from sin, we have not put God in our debt. We are not people God owes. We would be those not worthy of that sort of special gracious treatment. In verse 10, you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, you would say, we are unworthy. They have a sense of who they are in light of the greatness of the one they serve. We have only done what was our duty. One of the ways we can think about this as an application is we have no justified boast in ourselves. We're unworthy in that sense. We've been justified by grace alone. We are not entitled to God's grace. God does not show us grace and we say, good, right on time and just as I had deserved. No. Wait a second. Have we forgotten what the basic understanding is of mercy and grace? Something we are not entitled to. God is not in our debt. God is worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory and all blessing. And God has called us to make much of him in the world he is redeeming. Redeeming in his son and through this news of the gospel. Let's think about this with some questions. Has God ever had a need that you met? Have we ever relieved God of a burden? Have we offered him any wisdom? Have we offered him any strength? Have we done God any favors? No, it has always been God toward us in all of those things. In Romans 11:34, Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's ever given a gift to him that he be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." I think verse 10 is meant to say, let's come humbly before God, knowing that only God is God, worthy of all honor and praise and blessing. The remark in verse 10 also tells us that we're thinking about doing what we have been commanded. So we're a people under authority. We're not in authority over God, and God is not in our debt. God is in authority over us, and he has mercifully saved us in his son. Christ Jesus is the head of the church, and we need to be taught and instructed then about how to follow him faithfully. What sort of Lord is this? Well, certainly in the ancient world, there were lords of houses and leaders of homes that were not like Jesus. Jesus spoke earlier of a master in chapter 12, 37, who was like this. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have those servants recline at table, and he will come and serve them." There's an unexpectedness about the kingdom of God, about the graciousness of the Lord of the house. We're not dealing with a Lord who's abusive or unwise or malicious or corrupt. There is nothing contemptible about Jesus. He is gentle and lowly in heart. He washed the feet of his disciples. He lays his life down for his sheep. While possessing eternal majesty, the Son of God takes to himself a human nature, the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, Paul says in Philippians 2, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus takes up his cross. And so he says in Luke 9:23, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. In serving Christ, we find that we are the recipients of mercy that have drawn us into this household. And it was never because we earned it. It was always overflowing grace from start to finish. In serving Christ, we find we never put him in our debt. Rather, he took all of our debts and he canceled them on the cross. In Matthew 20, we see these stunning words in verse 28. Jesus says, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We will find, dearly beloved, that we serve because he first served us. That's what we will find. We love because he first loved us. We seek him because he first sought us. That's what we will find in the good news of the gospel. When the light of the gospel shines on our minds and hearts, our response will be, not to us, O Lord, but to your great name be all the glory forevermore.